The year was 1918. The United States was a full year into the largest, deadliest, costliest, most gruesome war the world had ever known. Suddenly, in the midst of this chaos, soldiers started getting sick. The flu was making its usual course through the ranks, but this year, it was different. Instead of being a minor nuisance, young, sturdy, healthy men were dying. If this continued, it could substantially weaken America's fighting force, so the military higher-ups gave orders for strict mask mandates and quarantines. Historian John M. Barry explored the Spanish flu in his work, The Great Influenza, writing in 2004, long before all pandemics were politicized. Due in large part to this work, Barry was appointed by President Obama onto the federal government's Infectious Disease Board of Experts, and he had similar advisory roles at MIT and Johns Hopkins. Commenting on the Army's direct order to implement mask mandates and lockdowns, Barry wrote, "The Army had data on 120 training camps. 99 imposed quarantine, and 21 did not. But there was no difference in mortality or morbidity between camps implementing quarantine and those that didn't. There was not even any difference in how long it took influenza to pass through the camp." The story, however, isn't quite that simple. The epidemiologists who performed the study looked not just at numbers, but at actual practice, and found that out of the 99 camps that imposed quarantine, only a half dozen or so rigidly enforced it. Those few did benefit, but if the overwhelming majority of army bases in wartime could not enforce a quarantine rigidly enough to benefit, a civilian community in peacetime certainly could not. Now, much ink has been spilled over whether mask mandates and lockdowns are effective against a pandemic. If Barry is to be believed, these measures can be effective, but only if the population is regulated and controlled even more strictly than was the Army during the Great War. Otherwise, government has a problem. Its proclamations are not efficacious. Their words don't have the power to perform what they say. It's a simple fact of life that the government cannot really say, "So let it be written, so let it be done." But it's otherwise with God. God's proclamations are efficacious. They do bring about what they proclaim. Reality conforms itself to the declarations of God in a way that Fauci can only dream of. This morning, we will see the efficacious nature of God's utterances as he proclaimed the suffering, death, and resurrection of his Son. He proclaimed the repentance for the forgiveness of sins he proclaimed in Christ's name. He proclaimed the current righteousness of those who believe in Jesus. He proclaimed the future perfection of those who hold fast to the end. And he proclaimed that we be witnesses for Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we do indeed thank you that your words are efficacious, that they do bring about what they say. We thank you that you are the all-powerful, almighty ruler of heaven and earth, that your words are powerful, but more importantly, or just as importantly, that your words are good for us, that you speak good things for us. Lord, we thank you that you've given us promises. Promises that you cannot lie about, and promises that your creation cannot fail to deliver. We thank you for all these things in the name of Jesus. God efficaciously proclaimed the suffering, death, and resurrection of his Son. In our first reading, Peter lays the crucifixion squarely at the feet of the crowd. They had delivered over and denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate. Pilate gave in to the crowd's demands to release the murderer Barabbas. In doing so, Peter convicts them of killing the author of life. But how does he conclude? Well, first, he says that all that they had done in delivering, denying, forsaking, and killing of Christ, all of it had been foretold by God through the mouth of all the prophets. God had already long ago made his proclamation that this would occur. And because God's proclamations are efficacious, Peter states that all these things had been fulfilled, not ultimately by the crowd, but by God. God was the one in ultimate control of the situation. Since God had proclaimed that Christ would suffer, so it was. Reality bent itself around his plans. But just as importantly, even though God had efficaciously ordained that the crucifixion would take place, the crowd still bore responsibility. Peter still charged them personally with sin, stating they would have to repent and turn back so that their sins could be blotted out. Otherwise, even though they had fulfilled the proclamation of God, they would bear their due punishment. Well, how does that work? How can efficacious divine proclamation and personal human responsibility coexist? We're not the first to ask that question. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, although the explanation may be mysterious, we must respond with Paul. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God is God, and you are not. Let all the earth keep silence. But why would God make such a proclamation? Why would he determine that Israel would kill their God, slaughtering his son? Jesus himself adds additional details in our gospel reading. The disciples were all gathered together on Easter evening, and wild rumors had been flying throughout the day. The women at the tomb had said Jesus was risen. Some disciples on the road to Emmaus said that they had also seen him, and Peter likewise bore testimony to Christ's rising. Into such a wild inferno of confusion, joy, and hope, Christ entered. Even after entering and revealing himself, they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, not even physically seeing his hands and feet and touching him worked. So Jesus asked for some fish to eat. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer." Well, so far, so much like Peter's speech. Jesus did add one thing, though, that's not just the prophets, but also the law of Moses and the Psalms that speak of his suffering. This is in line with the teaching earlier on the road to Emmaus when, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So know for sure, while you're reading the Old Testament, that whatever part you're in, it's speaking of Christ. If, instead, your interpretation of any section is primarily about how you can be better, how you can overcome obstacles, how you can live your best life now, then heed the warning of Jesus to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. He makes no differentiation as to what part of the scriptures they or you are searching. All bear witness about him. But Jesus continues, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Just as efficaciously as God determined that his son would suffer and die, so he also determined and proclaimed that Jesus would rise from the dead to reign in glory. For those of you who are parents, I'm sure you hate seeing your children suffer. But which of you would refuse to let them suffer through training if you thought they could be a great athlete, or suffer through studying if you thought they could be a great scholar, or suffer through practice if you thought they could be a great artist? Well, how much less credence does the new atheist charge of cosmic child abuse have when God not only knows for absolute certain that Jesus will rise again, but that in doing so, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. What monster of a parent would not allow the temporary, voluntary suffering of their children if it assured them of everlasting glory? But Jesus even further continues, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." And here's where God's proclamation concerns us. As God proclaimed that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Christ's name, not only does Jesus' suffering lead to his exaltation, but it makes possible our own. In God's incredible grace and his economy of salvation, the good news of Jesus' rising is not only good for him alone. His rising is tied to our rising. That stone rolling away from the tomb on Easter morning, that was all the barriers that separated us from glory. Jesus neatly folding his burial shroud was us putting away our dead, sinful nature. The angelic heralds at the tomb trumpet our rising to immortality. And though all the powers of earth should be allied against us, our angelic heralds will still say, "He is not here. He is risen from the dead." Because Jesus lives, we know we will live. We saw the direct fulfillment of God's efficacious proclamation start in our first reading, when Peter commanded those in Jerusalem, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Though Christ had already risen, there was still a part Peter called the crowd to play. In Christ, we are saved, but that salvation is by repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Though Jesus was already victorious, though hell and the devil had been forever vanquished, still, salvation could only come by repentance. Though the Lamb had taken away the sins of the world, still, repentance was commanded for the removal of sins. And please notice, a mere mental, theoretical, purely verbal repentance is not what's required here. I'm sure we've all seen children misbehave. Their parents tell them they have to say they're sorry, so they pout their lip, swing their hips, begrudgingly say they're sorry, only to do the same thing a minute later. That's not repentance. Or if it is, it's not repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Instead, Peter says, "Repent therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Our epistle reading concurs. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you." These warnings are very applicable today. Are you complacent in your sin? Do you sit secure in your pride, lust, greed, envy, sloth, wrath, or gluttony? Do you wallow comfortably in your despair? Do you come every Sunday to the public confession, pout your lip, swing your hips, and begrudgingly say you're sorry, only to do the same thing the minute you leave these doors? Then you're practicing lawlessness. And if so, then you're worse than those who forsake the law by rebelling against God's established order, trying to become gods by changing reality by their mere edict, giving themselves up to dishonorable passions, engaging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. At least they're ignorant. At least they don't know any better. Yet you come week after week, Sunday after Sunday, confessing the same sin, committing the same sin, and not doing anything to turn back. And yet you think, leaving these doors, thank God I'm forgiven, so I can do it all over again. Do you think God can be mocked? His patience is not endless. His patience eventually ran out on Old Testament Israel. Do not be deceived. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Yet for all of us, there is hope, for God proclaimed the current righteousness of those who believe in Jesus. Before warning about superficial repentance, John comforted his audience by saying, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Although what we will be has not yet appeared, God has already called us his children. Although our repentance in this life will never be perfect, although we will always stumble until we shed our sinful flesh, right now, God has already called you his child. And because God's declarations are efficacious, John concludes, "And so we are." This isn't just a nickname. It's not just a game of make-believe. Right now, you are a child of God. What you will be has not yet appeared. You are still simul Eustace et peccator, simultaneously saint and sinner. But you are even now a child of God. While you're not perfected yet, one day when Christ appears, you will be. Hope in that to purify yourself as Christ is pure. Those who are already perfect don't need to be purified. John wasn't speaking to a bunch of sinless Christians. He was warning some who were pretending, going through the motions, but not really desiring purification from sin. He was simultaneously comforting others who were not yet perfect, kept on sinning, always had the need for purification, but who truly desired perfection. He comforted them by telling them who they already were. They were already, currently, right now, children of God. And that promise is yours as well. John concluded our epistle reading with similar encouragement. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Even with all your remaining sin and stain and filth, if you practice righteousness, then you already, truly are righteous, but not with a righteousness of your own. You're not righteous because you've perfected yourself enough through your obedience, doing enough righteous things so that you have your own inherent righteousness. John wouldn't need to say that. That would be like saying, if you paint a wall green, green the wall will be. Such a statement would be so obvious as to make it self-evident. Instead, John's point is far deeper. His point borrows from his gospel. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The point is, anyone who does any righteousness only does so because he first believed, because righteousness can only be done through faith in union with Christ. Do you see yourself practicing righteousness? Coming to church, engaging in regular prayer, loving the brethren, praying for your enemies, guarding your tongue, guarding your eyes, putting others before yourself, giving others the benefit of the doubt? It doesn't have to be perfect, but do you see some righteousness? Well, then let not the devil deceive you with his fiery accusations. With God's efficacious decree, you already are righteous, as Christ is righteous, because the righteousness that covers you is his. You already truly are righteous, but not by your own power. Well, God won't leave us thus in limbo forever, proclaimed and indeed righteous in Christ, but simultaneously sinful in ourselves. Instead, God proclaimed the future perfection of those who hold fast to the end. This future perfection starts in this life, as pictured in the story of the lame man from our first reading. The apostles had come across a man lame from birth and healed him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, raising him up so that he could walk. Understandably, the man was ecstatic and attracted a crowd in the temple by leaping and praising God. Addressing the crowd, Peter first made sure everyone knew that he had no power of himself. Instead, he pointed to the power of Jesus, saying that by faith in Jesus' name, the man had been healed to perfect health. Then he made the connection between proof of Jesus' power over health and proof of his ability to forgive sins, commanding the crowd, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." This picture reveals the same power dynamic involved in our spiritual healing. Neither the Apostle Peter nor Pastor Jim have the power or piety to heal your soul. Just like the crippled man, you certainly don't have the power to heal yourself. Through faith in Jesus, however, you can be granted to share in Christ's perfect righteousness, just as the lame man was granted perfect health. However, he needed to stand to prove his healing, and so you now need to turn back from your sins to prove yours. I'm sure that a man lame from birth who just gained the new ability to walk, he must have stumbled a few times when leaping and praising God. You will likewise stumble in your new ability for obedience. But like him, as you see righteousness manifested in your life, praise God, because only by his power, through faith in his name, could you be healed. For the lame man, the required command to stand was so far from a burden to him that he also walked and leapt for joy while praising God. Your new ability to forsake sin and practice righteousness should be just as joyous to you. While you are proclaimed perfectly just by Christ's righteousness, you also get to enjoy the experience of having your own righteousness increased throughout your life. Enjoy the freedom to love your neighbors, forgive your enemies, resist the world's temptations, and grow in your love for God. Leap and bound for joy on this earthly journey, exercising your spiritual muscles, which are only powered by your union with Christ. However, know that your future perfection will only fully arrive with the second coming of Christ. As we already saw in our epistle reading, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. What we will be, that future perfect reality, has not yet appeared, and it will not appear until the appearance of Christ. But trust that just as surely as God fulfilled Christ's resurrection, so his proclamation will be efficacious for Christ's return. And he's tied Christ's return to your perfection. Forever in this life, we will struggle against our sinful flesh, although we will also increasingly enjoy experiences of liberation from sin and practicing righteousness. When Christ appears, however, upon that last trumpet sound, we will forevermore be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And what is he like? What will we be like? Well, he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Our perfection started with his first appearance, and it will be completed at his second. We will be entirely free from sin, without the struggles or hardship or torture that our dual nature compels us to suffer in this present evil age. We will be able to see God face to face and live. We will be entirely liberated and enabled to enjoy all the good and precious gifts of God without the shameful fetter of sin. Not only so, but we'll do so in our bodies. We will bodily enjoy all these gifts. Jesus was not just spirit, so we will not be just spirits. Our hope is not in a spiritual heaven, but in a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus had hands and feet that could be seen and a body that could be touched. He had flesh and bones. He had a tongue that could enjoy the savory flavor of broiled fish. And so will you. As he was bodily resurrected, so you shall be bodily resurrected. You will not be floating in a cloud, but looking up at them with physical eyes from a physical ground from which you will enjoy physical bounty. You'll see the bodies of loved ones long gone. You'll smell their hair, hear their voice, feel their embrace. You will be like Jesus, which means you will be sinless and perfect, but you will be sinless and perfect in fleshed. Like him, you will be able to enjoy his Father's good creation perfectly. Hoping thus we purify ourselves in this life in preparation for the next. But with such an amazing hope, we also spread the joy to others, because God proclaimed that we be witnesses for Christ. Jesus is very explicit in our gospel reading. After summing up the entirety of the scriptures, he then adds, "You are witnesses of these things." This pronouncement was directly fulfilled in our reading from Acts when Peter declared, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Beyond that direct fulfillment, however, this ending speech in Luke is Luke's version of Matthew's Great Commission. I'm sure you're familiar with it, and we're going to see it again at the end of our service. Well, the reason we're going to see it again is because it wasn't just a charge to the apostles. We too are called to be witnesses to the nations, proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. And that word witness in the Greek is martyr. You are called to be a martyr for Christ, proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins to the world he came to save. The world won't like it. From our epistle reading, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Instead, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. If his own people didn't receive him, don't expect the world to receive us. In fact, because God's proclamations are efficacious, reality must bend itself around his declaration that we be martyrs. That's how the world can do something as crazy as making us martyrs for saying boys and girls don't get to choose their own gender before they can choose their own bedtime. Or making us martyrs for saying that people should be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. The world has no other choice. It must twist itself into whatever perverted shape is necessary to fulfill God's proclamation. So don't be surprised when you're labeled a bigot, a science denier, or a white supremacist, even if you're not white. Instead, look to your duty to which you were called, enjoying Christ's righteousness overflowing in love toward your neighbor. Since for us, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? In this world, even while proclaiming its deliverance, we will have trouble. But take heart, Jesus has overcome the world. He's done so because the proclamations of God are efficacious. God proclaimed the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and so it was. God proclaimed the repentance for the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in Christ's name, and so it is. Through faith in that name, God proclaims the current righteousness of those who believe in Jesus, and so we are. He further proclaims the future perfection of those who hold fast to the end, and so we will be. And until Christ returns, he proclaims that we are to hold fast by serving as martyrs for him, and so we must serve. So it is written, so let it be done. Let us pray. Father God, again, we stand and sit in awe at your wonderful power, at your word that can bring life to darkness, life to death, and can bring about all your good and precious will. Lord, we thank you that will was for, that will was so gracious, was so loving, that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we thank you that just as your proclamations were for Jesus' death, so your proclamations are for our life. Lord, we thank you for everything that you provide for us, and we pray that you would give us strength to proclaim that message of deliverance into this world that you came to save. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.